The title of this lecture is Biblical Astrology. And though perhaps a better title could be given, still, this is a perfectly good description of what I wish to speak about today. But the modern connotations of the word astrology makes one wonder whether or not I should actually use it. By this I mean the normal use of astrology today, the method by which astrology is being manipulated or used in modern society, is not what biblical astrology, or at least the biblical astrology I'm going to talk about, is all about. Indeed, the prognostication of the future, or trying to determine the characteristics of individuals by a use of the heavenly bodies and their cyclical motions, is resoundingly condemned in the Bible. It is not to be done according to biblical teaching, or not to be used. So what I'm going to talk about today, first of all, will be the misuse of the heavenly signs as far as people are concerned. And then maybe we can get into some of the proper uses of, shall we say, the heavenly bodies in the interpretation of events to occur in the future. But really, the Bible condemns the type of astrology that is being used today, particularly that type which forecasts the future or tries to tell a person what type of characteristics dominates him because of a certain sign that he is born under or something of that nature. Now, many people have felt that there is significance in many of these things, but all I have to do is to read certain portions of the scripture and you will get the prophet's ideas on these matters. For example, in Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 13, Isaiah is speaking here about Babylon, the virgin daughter of Babylon, which he did not hold in high esteem. He speaks of her, saying, "Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from these things that shall come upon you." God had told Babylon through his prophets that it was going to be destroyed. Maybe the astrologers or the stargazers and monthly prognosticators were saying opposite to that. But nevertheless, God says, "My word will come true, and theirs will not." In actual fact, in verse 12 of this same chapter, he equates astrology with sorcery, which is a very risque type of enterprise in any person's camp, as we all know. We find also in Jeremiah chapter 10 some information here about astrology, or the use of the signs of the seasons. In chapter 10 and verse 2 of Jeremiah, this is what we read. "Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver, with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them." He's talking here about idols manufactured out of trees, the trunks of trees. It is not talking about a Christmas tree at all here, and we have an article on that if you'd like to get information on it. He is talking here about idols that have been constructed, which do have ramifications, these idols and their influence, ramifications in the heavens. And he says here, "Be not dismayed at the signs of the seasons or the heavenly motions," because the heathen were certainly doing that. And we know from history that the heathen, the Gentiles, all people who were not Israelites, and indeed it was even affecting the Israelites, they were going into stargazing, into astrology, and things of that nature. And here we find Jeremiah, as a prophet of God, condemning the practice. We find it expressed in other areas too. For example, in Daniel chapter 2, we find Daniel here, a prophet who lived amongst the Babylonians, and indeed he knew the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and those dealing with star worship very, very much indeed. And we find in the chapter 2 and verse 27 that when an interpretation was needed on this great vision that was this great dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, we find Daniel saying this, verse 27, "Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king." Now, Daniel was able to show him what the message of his dream was all about, because God, through his spirit, allowed Daniel to have that knowledge. But here he is saying that the astrologers and all of these other very important people, close to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, in many cases, he would not even go to war or do his daily duties or things of that nature unless he consulted the astrological significance of the day or of the event or something of that nature. And still we find Daniel saying that the astrologers, magicians, and soothsayers were unable really to help the king out on this interpretation. Now, the reason Daniel was able to do it is because he was a worshiper of God. Now, who was God? God was the creator of heaven and earth. He was the one who put all of the heavenly bodies into proper motion, brought them in their symmetry and in their configurations and all of that. He was the creator. And the reason he knows more knowledge than astrologers is because these astrologers and stargazers had to depend upon those heavenly motions coming into a particular relationship or relationships with each other to be able to give interpretation of what was going to happen at that time or in the future. But Daniel was saying that he was the representative of the creator of those heavenly bodies. And though from a person's viewpoint here on earth, those heavenly bodies are very august. They're very beautiful. They look like they have something there in them that we ourselves can't touch and we can learn from them perhaps. Yes, that's the way it looks to us. But Daniel went above and beyond all of the star relationships and the planetary relationships to God in heaven who created those things in the first place. And the reason he says that his interpretation is far better than an astrologer's is because the astrologer depends upon the created thing and Daniel depended upon the creator, the one who made them in the first place. That's why he said in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 21, the one he represented, or the person Daniel represented, was able to change the times and the seasons. The times and the seasons. That means the patterns, the heavenly motions, and the patterns established in the celestials at the present time, God has control of, and he can change those motions if he so pleases any time that he wants to. Now, if he changed the motions of the stars, and of the planets, and the moon, and the sun, that would almost wreak havoc, you would say, to the interpretation of the astrologers because they were dependent upon these relationships staying within perfect symmetry with each other. But here is God, Daniel says, who is able to even change the times of the seasons if he wishes to. So this shows the power that Daniel was utilizing at the time. It was power coming from God through God's Holy Spirit. And you know, a little bit later on, when the handwriting was shown on the wall in the time of Belshazzar, he even called the astrologers at that time to interpret what the meaning of that many, many Tekel Upharsin was. And you know something? They were unable. The astrologers were unable to interpret it. That's Daniel chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. But Daniel again was able to interpret it. What we find is that the Bible normally speaks with great disdain against astrology being used to determine fate, shall we say, the destiny of men, of nations, of wars, of things of that nature, to be able to show the characteristics of individuals born under a particular planet or within a particular zodiacal sign or something like that. The Bible really does condemn those things, and there are a host of other scriptures which I could give which reflect that. But you know, the astrology, which was used in ancient times and is still being perpetuated to this day, can be very dangerous. It's not necessarily just an innocent practice. In many people's cases, it certainly isn't. Now, if it were just simply that, just an interesting pastime that people just saw, well, maybe it is or maybe it's not, and the religion didn't come into it, and people's lives weren't disturbed by the knowledge of it, then maybe there wouldn't be. Go ahead, perhaps someone might say, and see if you can find some influence. Of course, there really is none, or practically none at all. We do know that the moon causes the tides here on Earth. We know that the sun, the diurnal motion of the earth on its axis, causes the day, you know, and the sun appears, and it heats up, and it cools down at night. Heats up in the day, cools down at night. And obviously our atmosphere and our whole earth and our way of life is affected by the sun, the moon, and the stars to a very, very limited extent, I suppose. But when you see these physical forces at work, That's fine. But when you take them over into the spiritual, a psychological range, well, then there may be certain little significance to them. For example, at certain times of the month, people say that the mentality of individuals changes from time to time. Well, that could possibly be there, too. But on the other hand, these things are much overplayed. Much overplayed when it gets to the spiritual side of things, or at least trying to prognosticate things for the future. And this is really where the Bible comes in and says that they should not be used. Because what people will do will be getting their minds off of the Creator and on to the created. But God is the one who can change the times of the seasons, and on those times and seasons, astrologers depend. Now, as long ago as the time of Augustine in the 5th century A.D., he and others, even earlier than that, saw many difficulties in the astrological scheme. Augustine, a very wise man who lived in North Africa, mentioned several points that showed to him the infallibility of the astrological notions. He mentioned that what if twins were born, for example? Now, sometimes twins are born within 10 minutes of one another, maybe 20 minutes, perhaps an hour in some cases. But, you know, twins, you would think, born under the same planetary configurations, stellar, solar, and lunar, well, certainly they couldn't be very far from each other in 10 or 20 minutes, obviously, you would think that they would have identical fortunes. But Augustine pointed out that there were people living in his time that were twins, and their destinies were entirely different from each other. And he pointed out several examples. He even gave a biblical illustration to point it out, and we know of this ourselves. There was a pair of boys born to Isaac. They were named Esau and Jacob. Now, Esau was a man, a hairy man all over. He had some kind of a condition that made him appear or feel almost like a goat. And he is hairy, and he was a hunter. He liked to go out into the wilds and hunt, whereas his brother, twin brother, obviously born under the same zodiacal sign, with the same planets, you might say, influencing him, his birth, as well as Esau's, was a man who liked to stay inside the tent. He liked to help his mother. He liked to do things of that nature. And their characteristics were vitally different from each other. No question about it. Now, what about their destinies? Equally different. One went one way and one went another. One received great wealth and prestige and authority. I'm talking about Jacob, whose name was finally changed to Israel. And the other was looked upon with disdain as time went on. Again, I'm talking about Esau. Now, here is Augustine pointing out these difficulties. And you know, they were twins. Now, this has long been recognized by astrologers as a problem. But they say this is why you've got to get a precise birth, you know, right down to the second, almost, to be able to get the influence of the planets and the stars and all of that. Well, you're really getting down to great precision when 10 minutes makes all the difference in the world, when you really think about it. Isn't that the case? Now, you take a look at myself. Well, I'll take a look at myself. And I know the time that I was born. My mother was there at the time, of course, and she told me that I was born just a few minutes after 7 o'clock in the morning. I know exactly the area where I was born on this earth, obviously, and I know, of course, the month, the year, and the zodiacal sign in which I was born. I also know the planets, where their configuration was, and all of that. Now, in preparing this article, I decided to try an experiment. I spent $10 to be able to get a computerized report on me, on Ernest L. Martin, on the characteristics that are supposed to dominate my life because of where I was born, when I was born, and I had virtually the precise time when I was born, and all of that. And this data was to be fed into a computer, and I was to get back information based upon my life. Well, I sent off for it. I thought it was worth the $10 to at least find out what it makes up me from an astrological point of view. I got the data back, and I was rather interested in it, in a superficial sense, because I found about half of what was said in the 30 or more pages that I got. It was quite extensive, I must confess, but about half of what I got hit me on the head precisely. And it made me say, what in the world is going on here? This looks absolutely fantastic. It's so close in many, many points. But I was disappointed, and I'll tell you why I was. Because a little more than half about me was absolutely opposite from me. Even my wife said it was. Everybody that I talked to has ever been in contact with me. And I certainly said, this is not I. It couldn't be in 100,000 years. Now, it just so happened that almost half set was good, but a little over half was not good, and it didn't show what I was at all. Now, to me, this is my type of experience that I've had with astrology. I've talked with others, and I must confess, where they've seen far more agreement coming from some of these computerized things. And they've gone to astrologers, I've heard of some who have, and they've been rather impressed with what was told to them. But, you know, I haven't found too much success with my experiences. And certainly these daily forecasts that you see in newspapers or in magazines and things like that, well, even recognized astrologers say this. They are a bunch of nonsense, completely, utterly worthless and all of that. And yet there are lots of people who actually govern their lives around what they can see in a magazine article or a newspaper, or certainly if they get computerized reports, they govern their lives around those things. Now, this is where the danger can come in, because if you are paying attention to that to govern your life, then you're not really, from a biblical point of view, relying upon God and His Word and the destiny which comes from Him through God's Holy Spirit. Now, these things are dangerous, even the ones that you read in a newspaper, which even astrologers admit are utterly worthless. But they can be dangerous to some people, in my judgment. Because, you know, if you pay attention to them, let's say you don't even believe them, but you look at your birth sign in the daily paper for a particular day of the year, and you look at it there, and, you know, if you are anticipating something coming up that day, and you look at that statement that is made there, and it kind of goes along a little bit with what you think, do you know that will enter your mind, most people's minds, and it's going to stick there. In most cases, I even have found myself, and I think I am not superstitious, I think I'm reasonably intelligent and all of that. I certainly have no feeling that the influence of the stars have anything to do with me. And yet I have on occasion, one or two times, read one of those, and you know something? Said to myself, I wonder if that will happen today. And I kept thinking on it 3 or 4 hours later, and 5 hours later, and 6 hours later. And you know, you can think on it so much that these things can actually occur in many cases if you're thinking on them to occur. You get in a groove of wanting them to occur. It's the same thing, though, if you see a black cat walk across your path. You know, the old superstitious tradition says that something bad is going to happen to you. And, you know, if you see that happen, and you are halfway superstitious, or even a quarter superstitious, you're going to find that niggling little thing coming up in your mind throughout the whole day. When is the evil going to come? You're thinking on evil all day. Not on good, but on evil. There is where danger comes in. Because there's no need to be thinking on things like that. We should be optimistic. We should have faith. Sure, evil is going to come our way from time to time. Now, that's a part of the plan of God. But should we, because a black cat crosses our road or something like that, or we see some configuration of the stars and all of that, and we make an interpretation on it, should we just have our minds plagued, shall we say, thinking on those things all day long or all week long? I'll tell you, the more you think on things, the more they have a tendency to happen. And this is a fact, good or evil. And evil can certainly come out of the whole thing. And I'm sure this is one of the main reasons why God denigrates it. Like going under a ladder, for example. You know, normally what I do is to go around a ladder if a ladder is up against the wall of a building. And the main reason, in fact, the only reason I do it is because I don't want paint dripping on me if I walk underneath. But sometimes what I do, if I see a ladder there, just because I want to prove to myself I'm not superstitious, I look up to see if anyone is on it, and if no one does, I walk underneath it. The reason, now you might say, you see, you're still superstitious because you're trying to prove something, and maybe I am. You see how susceptible all of us are to these things if we don't watch them? And this is one of the big problems, as I see it, that comes in these into the difficulties. Now, one more thing, and I think I must mention here, and that is this. Probably the greatest danger of all is not so much what you might think yourself. Well, yes, that's a problem. But the danger is this, that the Bible says there are spiritual powers around, some of them not benign, which could utilize such phenomena as planetary and stellar relationships to gain their own ends. Now, the Bible speaks of things like this as occurring, and the more complicated the scheme of things, I'm not talking about simple tea leaves, reading those, or maybe a simple Ouija board or something like that, or looking at tarot cards. The more complicated it seems like things can get, the more perhaps these spiritual powers can manipulate or use these things for their own ends. Now, if you are a believer in the Scripture, that there are such spiritual powers, I think here is where the greatest danger of all lies. Because these things can be, the things like astrology, could be manipulated to bring about wrong type of desires. Now, I personally have not the slightest confidence in the teaching of astrology. I must confess that. I don't believe it can foretell the future by any means. I believe that there are spiritual powers that seem to have a knowledge of the future for a short time, maybe, and we're even told in the Bible that we've got to be very careful even when you dream a dream or people see visions and the things come to pass. Still, you've got to be very careful whether or not those things are true or whether they are false. Now, I believe that it's possible to foretell the future if you get certain spiritual intelligence, certainly from God, but you might get it from other sources too, and there might be a limited amount of understanding you could get. However, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, we've got to be very, very careful about dreams and visions and things of that nature. Now, I don't really feel that astrology can foretell the future, nor do I feel that it is capable of giving the characteristics of people who are born under a particular sign in the heavens or with planets being in particular configuration. I simply don't. Yet, the Bible says the heavenly motions were meant for signs. In the very first chapter of the book of Genesis, we find, verse 14, the statement there that when God made the heavenly bodies, he made them for signs. Now, there has been some controversy over just exactly what the Bible means by the term signs. Some have said, well, it's not really astrological at all. However, the classic meaning of this, maintained by Jews for many, many years, Jewish scholars and others, they've long ago recognized that Moses in Genesis 1:14 is truly referring to heavenly motions as signals of wonderful and significant events to occur in the history of the world. And I don't see any way out of it. You can make a thorough study of this word signs, that's quite true, and there are different usages of it in the Old Testament, that's quite true as well. But still, when you put it all together, the signs which are mentioned in Genesis 1:14, which you find in the heavens, are there for interpretation. The interpretation of things, important events to occur, some in the future, some at the time that you see the particular signs. I think this is well illustrated in the Bible itself. Let's turn to Psalm 19, and there you see an equation made between the heavenly motions and even the law of God, which we find in the Bible, his divine word, the inspired word. Let's turn to Psalm 19, and we'll read this here, because I feel that this psalm proves that even biblical authors saw such significance, or real significance, in the heavenly motions and in the particular relationships that they may have had with each other. Particularly what influenced or helped the authors of the Bible to see some significance in the heavens was their regularity in the motions, and also their universal observational characteristics, which are there. Certainly, these things made the psalmists of the Old Testament see significance in the signs which you find in the heavens. One psalmist, the one who wrote Psalm 19, the one we're referring to here, he even compared the heavenly voices, as he called the signs of the heavens, voices as though they spoke forth words and all of that. He compares these heavenly voices with the written word of God. And this is from verses 1 through 10. Let's look at it here just for a moment, because we read this, and this is a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Now, if we just had that one verse alone, you could probably say it's just the vastness of the heavens that is being shown here, and that God the Creator is the one who made them, and so we ought to worship him because of his august power. However, we go on to verse 2 and 3 and 4, and we begin to see the voices of the heavens beginning to give messages. It's just not the glory by the expansion or the majesty of the heavens that's being discussed here. David is actually talking about messages that can be found in those heavenly bodies if they are in, I suppose you would say, particular relationships with one another. Because he goes on to say in verse 2, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, he's personifying the heavens here, the celestials. He's giving them a mouth, and they are speaking. I suppose, still to this point here, you could say they're just showing the glory of God by the physical majesty that they display. However, let's go on a little farther here. Verse 4, their line, which means their rule or their direction, the manner in which they move throughout the heavens, is gone throughout all the earth, and their words go to the end of the world. In them, in the heavens, hath he set a tabernacle or a tent for the sun. The sun lives, you see, in the heavens. And the sun has its motions through various parts of the heavens and all of that. And he says this sun is as a bridegroom, cometh out of his chamber from the east, and rejoices as a strong man to run his race. He's going throughout the heavenly bodies, you see, in a normal and regular course, just exactly in the line or direction that God placed it. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit, notice, circle, circuit, unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now, this represents the first six verses of Psalm 19, written by David. Now I want you to notice that David compares the sun, the heavenly bodies, the celestials themselves, and the regularity of their motions, and their voices that they're speaking throughout all the earth. He compares this, or these things, with the law of the eternal, with the spiritual revelation coming from the mouth of God. Because he says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by these words of God, he's been talking about here, the written revelation of God, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. And he goes on in the last two verses to say that he will get instruction by paying attention to the words that come out of the mouth of the living God, as recorded in his law. Now, this Psalm 19, then, gives, first of all, in the first six verses, the heavenly motions and how they speak forth majesty and glory and teaching, and that goes all over the world. The whole world, the earth is able to, the people on the earth are able to see it. And it's the same thing with the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect and is compared to the heavenly bodies, which, as far as physically or humanly speaking, they are perfect in their motions and all of that. But isn't it interesting here that the celestials are personified and that they speak forth knowledge and understanding? Even the Apostle Paul quoted part of Psalm 19 there, speaking about the gospel. I know this is rather interesting. I mean, rather odd, you might say, at first. But, you know, even Paul equates the universal witness of the stars and in their regular motions with the spread of the gospel and what the gospel has been saying, you know, to people. If you look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 18, you find Paul quoting David from Psalm 19. And this is what he says, "But I say, have they not heard?" He's talking here about Israel and other people who have been given the gospel. The gospel this time, the New Testament gospel. "Have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world." There is Paul quoting Psalm 19, but he is saying here about the heavenly motions, like the sun going throughout the entire earth, and he equates the gospel message with that. Now, maybe then we can find certain significant teachings or signs in the heavens that God has placed there, like he said in Genesis 1 and verse 14, which can help us not only to see the majesty of the physical glory of the heavens, but perhaps we can see certain messages there that we've got to be careful with, because the normal tendency of man is to take messages which they might find in the heavens and to make astrological interpretations out of them for the present and for the future. And that is where you get into difficulty. But you know, there may be very well messages in the heavens. For example, in the old days, in the time of Abraham, they didn't have the written revelation of God as we have it today. They would go out at night from out from underneath their tent, look up into the heavenly bodies and see the motions of the heavens as they would go over their heads, and the relationships between the planets and the stars, the sun, the moon, and all of these other things. And no doubt stories were made up concerning these motions. And people would, in fact, we know this was happening in Arabia and in other areas like that, that they began to get certain knowledge of things happening, symbols and things like that. And that's why many of the heavenly constellations now have names like the Great Bear or the Archer or the Ram, or things of that nature. Surely these things were part of stories that were told in ancient times. The only trouble is that most people today look on them from a modern, or shall we say even ancient, astrological point of view, whereas they shouldn't do that. They should look on them just simply as signs that of stories that God has allowed to be recorded in these relationships in heaven. Well, I think we can say that this is the case, that there are certainly stories there to be told from heavenly phenomena, because back in Genesis chapter 31, we see, 37 rather, we see that the heavenly bodies have prophetic significance to them. That is, the relative motions of them and also the characteristics of the heavenly bodies. Let's look at Genesis chapter 37 here. And this is a time when Joseph went up north to Dothan to see his brothers. And he was 17 years of age at the time. He went up north, found them there, and he had on him, it says in verse 3, a coat of many colors. Now, that coat represented authority. How many colors he had on the coat, we're not told, but tradition has it that he had 12, one color for each of the tribes of Israel. And if he had 12 colors on him, obviously it was a mantle of authority, meaning that Joseph was to have control over all the tribes of Israel. Now, that may be true, because when we get down to verse 5, we have here a dream that Joseph had, and the interpretation is most interesting, that his father was able to see, and certainly his brothers. "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold," now notice this, here's where the astronomy comes into the whole thing. "Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." Now, there are actually 12 constellations in the zodiac, but he only mentioned 11. Why? Well, he was the 12th himself. his 11 brothers represented one of the signs in the heavens, I suppose you would say, and he, of course, was the 12th. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me, and he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to you to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. In other words, he saw some prophetic significance to that sun, moon, and the 11 stars doing obeisance to Joseph. He was also able to identify who the sun was. The sun represented himself, Jacob. The moon represented Rachel. She was dead by this time, but she was an inheritress of the fortunes, of course, for the future and all of that. And the 11 stars, clearly, the 11 brothers. So Joseph was the 12th star, or the 12th constellation of the zodiac, and he was the one to whom they were all to bow. And you know something? They all did bow. When they went down to Egypt, and here he was exalted as second in command over all of Egypt, they all bowed down to the 12th star, the 12th constellation, didn't they? So we see here some significance here in the heavenly relationships, and we seem to have some biblical authority for it from a prophetic point of view. But I suppose people could go hog wild over all of this and begin to make prognostications for the future, and they're liable to get themselves into a lot of trouble. In fact, what are the signs of the Bible for in the first place? I want to give a scripture now, before I get into this next section in closing, but I want to give this scripture because how do we interpret signs? How should we, from a biblical point of view? Granted that there are signs in the heavens. Granted when you see stellar and planetary relationships coming about, outstanding ones at particular events, for example, at the time of the birth of our Lord, very important ones were taking place at that time. I'll mention it in just a moment. But how are we to interpret these signs? Can we look at certain patterns to occur in the future and see a repetition of some of the things that the signs themselves were denoting? Now, this is where we begin to get into trouble. Because if you look at a principle in the scripture here, I think we can be protected from the prognostications that many people are putting on celestial signs. Over in Mark chapter 16, we have a principle here on how we are to use signs. Signs in the heavens, signs on earth, miracles, it makes no difference what. Well, here they are. Here is the principle. Christ said in Matthew 16 and verse 17, And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover. All of these are miracles, miraculous signs. Well, any type of a sign in the heavens, too, could very well be a miracle as well. And there are going to occur signs in the heavens near the end of our age, when our Lord is ready to come back to this earth. And all of that. Well, how are we to interpret these signs? Well, notice it. It says, these signs shall follow them. Now, I don't want to make too much out of what just one sentence says. But I think this is most important. Notice it says, the signs shall follow. It doesn't say, the signs shall lead. The signs shall follow. And it is quite true that the Magi saw the sign of the star and followed it to Jerusalem, and then finally to Bethlehem. They must have known something significant was taking place at that time. But you know, even they were asking, where is the King of the Jews? Who is the King of the Jews? Etc., etc. They were seeing the relationships take place, all right, but they themselves weren't sure exactly how to interpret them. Let the signs follow. The trouble with astrologers today is they're wanting the signs to lead, and we should let the signs follow. I know there are certain planetary and stellar relationships coming up in the next few years which are very, very interesting. And they're very much like the ones that were associated with Christ at his first coming. In my article on the Bethlehem Star, which I suppose many of you have seen and read, I mentioned in there how in the years 3 to 2 B.C. there were some outstanding relationships taking place in the heavens. And that's quite true. For example, Jupiter coming in contact with the King Star Regulus on three different occasions in that one year. Conjunctions between Jupiter and Venus twice. One is an evening star conjunction when they were so close to one another out in the western sky that they would have looked like a gigantic star. And Jupiter itself coming into retrogression where it stops over Bethlehem on December 25th in 2 B.C. You'll have to read the article to get all of the relationships. But you know, it was most outstanding. And clearly there was something there in the heavens that was being shown. Some of these same relationships are coming up in the next few years. And it's most interesting. I don't know how many of you have read the new book by two scientists called The Jupiter Effect. But they are saying that from the year 1977 to 1982, the planets in the solar system will be moving into unusual alignment in which every planet will be in conjunction with every other planet, and that all the planets will be aligned on the same side of the sun in that period of time. And this only occurs once in about 179 years. At the same time this is going to happen, there's going to be a greater degree of sunspot activities and all of that. Now, what these scientists are predicting is going to happen, that's another point. They're looking at it from a pragmatic physical point of view. But they're saying that when these planets begin to line up, even though some of the influence that the planets will have on the Earth should be minuscule, they think it's going to be enough to trigger earthquakes, all types of difficulties on this Earth, droughts and things of that nature. Somewhere, they say, between 1977 and 1982. We do not know if this is going to happen or not, but that is what is being prognosticated by these two scientists in the Jupiter effect. Well, I can say this much. There are some very interesting things occurring in the few years that they associated with this. For example, back in the time of our Lord, just before his time, in 7 B.C., Jupiter and Saturn conjoined three times in the constellation of Pisces. This was 7 B.C., and this may have been a general introduction to a coming birth of a Messiah. At least, many of the ancient Jews felt so, and many of the astronomers and historians today feel so. Do you know, this is going to occur twice in 1981, on January 1st and on August the 8th. They're going to come back into relative conjunction with one another. Also, in 1979, just before this happens, something else interesting will occur. Remember back in 3-2 B.C., this is in my article, that Jupiter, the king planet, came into contact three times with Regulus, the king star, in the constellation of Leo the Lion. Leo the Lion is the constellation of Judah. This is going to happen again in the year 1979 to 1980. On October 3rd, 1979, April 12th, 1980, May 6th, 1980. It's going to happen again, which is rather interesting. Remember also that Jupiter and Mars were in conjunction, if you'll read my article, in August 2 B.C., associated with the birth of Christ. This is going to occur again in December 16th in 1979. Also, I mentioned in the article how Jupiter became stationary in the heavens over Bethlehem and stopped there on December 25th in 2 B.C. This is going to occur again very closely to it, not exactly, but on December 22nd to 27th in 1979, it will do the same thing again. It's most interesting that all these things seem to be taking place between 1977 and 1982. Am I saying that something's going to happen in those days which is prophetically indicated in the scripture? I am not. I am saying that there may be signs that are there which we ought to be looking for. But on the other hand, remember this principle in Mark chapter 16, and it says this, "These signs shall follow." If you begin to look at these signs to lead you, you're getting into astrology, the type of astrology that was condemned utterly by the Bible. We'll be able to see these signs more as they happen and the significance of them, and after they happen, we'll be able to see what they really do mean. This is how it was in the time of Christ. This is the way it was in the time of Jacob. This is the way that biblical astrology, and I hate to use the word, but biblical signs, can best be interpreted. Let's not get our minds on astrology that comes from a Babylon, but if we can see some visible signs which God can show His divine plan, where He speaks through these signs, I think we can say glory to Him, and we can thank Him for them.